Let's read to this morning from Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, verses 10 through 14. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. The book of Hebrews is a very unique book in the Bible, especially in the New Testament. This letter was not written to a church. It was not written to an individual. It was not written to ministers. We have 9 letters that's written to churches, 3 letters written to ministers. A letter called Philemon was written to an individual. But the book of Hebrews was written to the Hebrews. It was written to the Jewish people. It was written in a time in which there had been a great transition concerning the Hebrew people. The Hebrews had been God's chosen nation of the Old Testament day, of course, for hundreds and hundreds of years. The Lord had given them a way of divine worship and service that he did not give to anyone else. They've been doing things that way for a long, long period of time. But the time came when the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to fulfill Old Testament prophecy and also Old Testament types and shadows. And the Old Covenant, as the Old Testament way of worship was referred to, came to an end. But there were Jews, Hebrews, that didn't want it to come to an end. They didn't fully understand that Jesus Christ was the reality of all those types and shadows, and that Jesus Christ was the substance of the things that they had been used to in the way that they had worshipped in the tabernacle in particular. So the apostle here, and I believe the apostle Paul, by divine inspiration, writes this letter to the Hebrews to correct that and to bring further light, you might say, to their understanding of these things. So the book of Hebrews is written to the Hebrews and will help you understand the first 5 books of the Bible, in particular, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, much better if you're familiar with Hebrews. But on the other hand, having a working knowledge of the first 5 books of the Bible will help you understand the book of Hebrews as well. They're very complementary. There are several words in the book of Hebrews that are used a great deal that you need to pay attention to. For example, the word better. There are 13 chapters in the book of Hebrews, and the word better is used 13 times. And it kind of symbolizes what Hebrews is all about, and the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is shown to be superior to everything that the Jewish people have been associated with. We find in the first chapter, for example, in the first verse, it says, God, who at sundry times in divers manners spake in times passed unto the fathers by the prophets, but hath in these last days spoken us by his Son. The prophets had their place and they were important, but the words of the Son were greater than the words of the prophets. The words Christ was greater than the prophets. In the 4th verse, he says concerning the angels that Christ hath a more excellent name than the angels, because he hath inherited things the angels did not. And several more statements are made about angels. But the writer shows the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ to how angels was used in Israel's history. And then we come to the 3rd chapter of Hebrews, and we find where the apostle shows the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ to one of the most famous men in all of Israel's history, a man by the name of Moses. We're told that Moses was faithful in all his house, but Christ was faithful unto him who had appointed him over his house as a son, where Moses was a servant. And then in Hebrews 3 and 4, we have the history of Israel when they traveled through the wilderness, being delivered out of Egyptian bondage into the land of Canaan. And then how Canaan was a land of rest for the children of Israel. But many of the children of Israel did not enter into the land of Canaan at rest because they had an evil heart of unbelief. And therefore, all from the age of 20 and older, after they rebelled against God, did not believe God's promise, perished in the wilderness. But their children and the leadership of Joshua entered into the land of Canaan. But we're told that Christ was superior to Joshua, and the rest that the Lord's people have in the New Testament day is superior to the physical rest, you might say, that the land of Canaan represented. So we see that Christ was shown to be superior over all the prophets, all the men, all the women, over angels, the land of Canaan, all of those things that the Jews were so accustomed to, acquainted with, and in their history, Christ was superior. The last part of Hebrews chapter 4, we find where the writer refers to Christ as our great high priest. The Jews were, of course, familiar with priest and high priest, but they never had a great high priest until Christ came along. Those priests and high priests were a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come as our great high priest, who would do things that they never could do and never could accomplish. Then we begin in Hebrews chapter 5 with Levitical priesthood. And then we get into some chapters in the middle here that start telling us about the Old Testament tabernacle and furniture in the tabernacle and the sanctuary that was an earthly sanctuary of that day. But Christ was seen to be better in all areas. Then we have the word blood. It's used 22 times in these 13 chapters of Hebrews. The word perfect, used 12 times. The word covenant, 14 times. The word sacrifice, 17 times. The word one or once, 7 times. The word forever, a number of times used there. All these are important words as you read the book of Hebrews. So we come here to the 13th chapter and the 10th verse, and the apostle says, but we have an altar on which those have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. In other words, those in that day that Paul writes this letter who still insisted on trying to worship God in the Old Testament way, in the Old Testament covenant, would have no right to the altar that's under consideration right here. The altar that's under consideration is not a physical, literal altar. The altar here, without question, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We have an altar on which, he says, those which serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. If they're still serving the tabernacle, that meant they did not recognize Christ as a fulfillment of the Old Testament types and shadows and prophecies. That meant they did not believe that their sins had been put away. If they did not believe their sins had been put away and through the Lord Jesus Christ and his offering sacrifice, then Christ would be meaningless to them. And therefore, they would have no right to the altar that's under consideration here. So Paul says, we have an altar. The New Testament believer, the New Testament Christian, the New Testament disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ has an altar that those who were still trying to worship God in the old covenant manner and old covenant way simply would not have any right to eat at. Now, the altar under consideration, again, is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a wooden altar. It's not a physical, literal altar made out of some kind of materials. It is the Son of God himself. Everything the apostle had wrote about through the first 12 chapters, even those great men of faith in chapter 11, we find where Christ was the author of their faith. They couldn't have been the examples of faith they were had not Christ himself been the author and finisher of their faith. As we start Hebrews chapter 12, he says, wherefore, seeing we're encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and these sin that doth so easily beset us, and let us run this race with patience, looking to Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. Had they had not had faith, they couldn't, of course, been the great examples of faith they were, and the origin of their faith was the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, showing the superiority of Christ, even in that regard. So by the time he gets here to Hebrews chapter 13, he begins to kind of wrap things up and summarize things. Again, he says, we have an altar which they have no right to eat, which still serve the tabernacle. For those beasts that were slain and the blood was poured out, and then they went out the gate. He says, the Lord Jesus Christ, through his blood, has sanctified his people, as he also has suffered without the gate. Meaning the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ took place outside the city gates of Jerusalem. He then tells us that we should go forward after him and bear his reproach. But I want to get back to the expression, for we have an altar, which they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. The word altar is used 321 times in the Bible. Obviously, it plays a very important part in Bible study. The very first time it's used in Genesis chapter 8, and we find the flood has taken place now, and we find where Noah and his sons have come off the, and families come off the ark, 8 in total. And the very first thing that Noah does is to build an altar to God. He didn't build a house for himself. He didn't do anything for himself, first of all. The very first thing he did was to build an altar unto the Lord. We notice the expression, unto the Lord. The altar was specifically designed for the Lord. It's the very first thing that he did after he came off of that ark. And there he took, of the 7 of the clean animals he took on the ark. A lot of people fail to recognize that Noah went on the ark. He took 2 of every species of the unclean, but he took 7 of the clean. And the reason for it, of course, for all these animals, that they might then repopulate the earth. But he took more than 2 of the clean because he was going to need more than 2 to make offerings and sacrifices. And the Lord would not accept, of course, an offering or a sacrifice from an unclean animal. So he had 7 of the clean that he took on the ark. So the very first thing he does is to build an altar. And there he makes an offering, a sacrifice to God, an offering and sacrifice, I believe, of thanksgiving to God for God's deliverance of he and his family from the flood. And it's based on this offering that God then responds by saying that he will never destroy all mankind again like he did with the flood. And then he says, as long as the earth remaineth, this is verse 22, last verse of Genesis 8. And remember this, as long as the earth remaineth, that expression tells me there's coming a time when the earth will not remain, but as long as the earth doth remain, there will be seed time and harvest. That's the only way we can live on the earth, is to have seed time and harvest. As long as the earth remains, there will be seed time and harvest. There will be cold, there will be heat. There will be summer, there will be winter. There will be day and there will be night. You don't have to be concerned about man destroying the earth totally and completely. He's working toward it, but he'll never be successful at it because the Lord has reserved that for himself. And the Lord will bring it all to an end at the end of time, at his own appointed time. But until that time comes, there will always be seed time and harvest. You can count on that. There will always be cold and heat. There will always be night and day. There will always be summer. And there will always be winter. And then the next verse, Genesis 9:1 says, and God blessed Noah and his 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. That took place immediately after the altar that Noah built. We come to the second time someone erected an altar, and it's in the life of Abraham, when he was known as Abram in Genesis 12. In Genesis 12, the Lord calls this man from the land he was living in, the Ur of the Chaldees, and tells him to leave that land and his kindred and go to a land that I will show thee. Well, Abraham did that. He took him a while to get there, but he begins the process, begins the journey. But he temporarily stops in a place called Haran, and then he moves from there into the land of Canaan. We come to verse 7. And when he gets to the land of Canaan, the very first thing he does is build an altar unto the Lord. The very first thing. And we find where he built that altar to be very significant. He built it on the west side of a town called Bethel, on the east side of a place called Hai, H-A-I. The word Bethel means the house of God. The word H-A-I means ruin or heap. He built the altar right in between the two. What a contrast between the house of God and a place that means ruin or heaps. Now, I believe with all my heart we're in the house of God, the Lord Jesus Christ today, his church that he established and set up nearly 2,000 years ago. But outside of this church right here, I live in a place called the world, and it's in ruin. I can assure you it is in ruin. And I realize this world is not my home, but I'm thankful, I hope this morning, that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is a home away from home. I look forward to going one day to my eternal home. But until I get there, I'm thankful for this home right here, my church home, with my church family, in a place I believe worships God in spirit and also in truth. So that puts me as a pilgrim and a stranger. Notice what Peter writes over here in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God, to the stranger scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, and Cappadocia. In Hebrews chapter 11, the apostle Paul writes concerning Abraham that he and Isaac and Jacob confessed they were pilgrims and strangers here in this land. As I said many times before, a pilgrim is on a journey, and a stranger is somebody that's away from home. We are away from home. We're on an earthly journey, traveling toward that eternal city, that eternal home, a place called heaven, where the redeemed family of God will all be totally and completely one day without the loss of one. One will not be left behind. And so Abraham pitches his tent right between a place called the house of God and a place that signifies ruin and just heaps of ruins, just a picture of a smoldering city, you might say, that's been totally destroyed. That's a picture of the world in which we live in right here. Now, after this, Abraham makes a mistake, stood to continue to walk by faith. A famine comes into the land, and Abraham and Sarah leave the land of Canaan and go down into Egypt. Every time you read in the Bible about Egypt, you'll always read it this way, and they went down into Egypt, went down. It's never up to Egypt, it's always down into Egypt, because Egypt represents the world in which we live here. It represents darkness. Abraham and Sarah went down into Egypt. A lot of things happened to them down there, but not everything that happened to them that could have happened to them took place, because God intervened on behalf of Abraham and Sarah to protect the honor of Abraham's wife. Abraham told Sarah to tell people, "You're my sister," which she was his half-sister. They had the same mother, but not the same father, or vice versa. But anyway, half-sister. And Abraham will say later, "I could detect that the fear of God was not in this place." If the fear of God was not in that place, my question to Abraham would be, if I could ask him today, then why did you go there? There are a lot of places God's people go, and they know ahead of time the fear of God is not there. And if the fear of God is not there, you're only asking for trouble when you go to a place like that. Abraham and Sarah go down there, and God is going to rescue them, bring them out of there. When they get out, we go right back in Genesis 13, and the Bible says Abraham returned right back to the same place where he erected that altar and made an offering unto God. A couple of things I want to just observe while Abraham was down in the land of Egypt. He never built an altar in Egypt. Never did. And that's very appropriate, because he was in the wrong place. You don't build an altar to God in a place where the fear of God is not. Number two, from a human point of view, it looked like Abraham came out with more than he went down there with, and he did. Abraham came out with more cattle, more gold, and more silver than he had before he went down there. Was that a help or a hindrance? Was that a plus or a minus? It became a minus. It became a hindrance, because he had his nephew Lot with him, and their herds of cattle and all had grown to such an extent it caused strife. And I suppose if I had to list the number one thing that causes strife in families, it will always center around money or material possessions. You can just count on it. That didn't help him. It hurt him. Also, while he was down there, he brought out a woman named Hagar, an Egyptian handmaid. Through Hagar and Sarah's scheming, we find Abraham went into her and had a child with the name of Ishmael. There was always conflict between Hagar and Sarah. And there was always conflict between their offspring. And we're going to find that caused turmoil and disruption within the family. And it's hard when you go down to Egypt and you come out of there. Thank God when you come out of Egypt, you've been delivered, but it's hard to come out of Egypt without bringing some of Egypt along with you. So when you get out, hopefully you'll never go down into Egypt. But if you ever do and you realize you're in the wrong place, for God's sake, don't bring anything out of there, because the Lord's church doesn't need anything that each has down there in that land. We find Abraham then going right back to the altar built between Bethel and Hai, and he makes another offering there. Abraham is known as the man of the altar. About four or five times, Abraham's associated with altars. We come to the 22nd chapter in the book of Genesis. And we find where Abraham is told of God to take thy son, thine only son Isaac, to a mountain that I will show thee. Abraham, by faith, obeys the Lord. And he takes his son Isaac on top of that mountain. And there we find where Abraham built an altar. And he bound Isaac upon that altar. And he reached back with his hand to slay his son Isaac. And the Lord spake to him, said, "Abraham, Abraham, stay thy hand. And he heard a rustling behind him, and looked behind him, and there was a ram caught in a thicket with its horns. This is one of the clearest pictures in all the Old Testament of the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his vicarious death. We talk about the Lord's death being a vicarious death. What does that word vicarious mean? It's a substitutionary death, not a martyr's death. It's unlike any other death you've ever read about or know anything about. It's a death of substitution. Somebody dying in the place of somebody else that's sentenced to death, deserves to die, and should die. But you're going to find Isaac is going to be released because this ram's going to take his place here. Isaac here becomes a picture of the Lord's people being released through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. That ram was a picture of the Son of God. That ram will take Isaac's place. Isaac's released. Isaac's freed. And Abraham and Isaac will come down that mountain like he told the men before he left to go up that mountain. He says, "Ye tarry here while I and the lad go up the mountain and worship." And Abraham considered this to be an act of worship, to be obedient to the command of God. He said, "Well, I and the lad go yonder and worship, and we shall return." Abraham built an altar by faith and obedience to the Lord. In the 26th chapter in the book of Genesis, we find Abraham's son Isaac is a man that the Lord has blessed as he has Abraham. And he goes to where his father had dug some wells, but the Philistines, the kind of arch enemies of Israel, had come along and filled those wells up. But find Isaac, digging this well, redigging it out. But the Philistines come along and will not permit them to do this. So Isaac called that place Issach, which means a place of strife. He goes to another place and starts to dig again the well that his father Abraham had dug. The Philistines come again and drive him away. And we find that Isaac named that place a name that means strife and hatred. So he comes to another place, digs a well. This time, everything goes well, and he calls it Rehoboth. And the word Rehoboth means for the Lord hath separated, or the Lord hath made room. And we find where the Lord then speaks to him and reiterates the promise to Isaac he made his father Abraham, that the land in which he was in was a land he would give them and his seed after him. And Isaac then built an altar there in acknowledgement for this wonderful promise that God had reiterated unto him that he had made unto Abraham. Now Abraham again was a man of altars. He was always making altars, we've already said. And we come over here and look at the life of Isaac. He followed suit in this regard. And then we come to his son, Jacob. And we come over to the 35th chapter of, 33rd chapter of Genesis. And here's the chapter when his brother Esau has been pursuing him. And Jacob's been fleeing for his life. And of course, if you're familiar with the story, you know where Jacob had lied to his father, deceived his father, Isaac, making him think that he was his brother Esau, so he would get the blessing that Isaac had purposed to give unto Esau. But Jacob lived up to his name as a supplanter and trickster, slipped in, took the place of Esau through the scheme of his own mother, Rachel, put on skins on his arms around his neck so he'd have the appearance or the roughness of Esau, because Esau was a hunter and Jacob was a man of the field. And then we find where Esau says, "Well, the voice is that of Jacob, but the smell of the garments and everything and the feel of them is that of Esau." Jacob lied to his father Isaac and deceived him in that conversation. Several times you'll find that. Finally, Isaac was persuaded and put the blessing on Jacob that he purposed to put on Esau. When Esau comes back and finds out what has happened, Esau is extremely angry. And Esau makes a public declaration that he's going to slay his brother Jacob. And at a certain time after that, he flees after Jacob, pursues after Jacob, and Jacob flees. We come to Genesis chapter 33, you're going to find something miraculous takes place. You're going to find a meeting between Jacob and Esau, and Esau has 400 trained soldiers with him. And Jacob knows that, and Jacob is greatly afraid, and he's already divided his family into two parts, so at least one of them hopefully will escape. But when he gets there, Esau has a change of mind, a change of heart. Wonder where that come from. God interceded on behalf of Jacob. Touched the heart of Esau. When they had that meeting, Esau came as a man of peace. And Jacob tried to give him some of the things he was going to try to bribe him with to begin with. And Esau says, no, I don't need those. I have enough. I have enough. You're going to find where Jacob is going to build an altar here in recognition of God intervening on his behalf and delivering him. All these offers have significance, not only in that day, but I believe in the very present day in which we're living here. There's a spiritual significance to all of this. I come to the life of Moses. And in Exodus chapter 17, after Israel comes out of Egyptian bondage across the Red Sea, they fight their first battle over here in the wilderness against the Amalekites. This is the battle where we find where Moses goes to the top of the hill. Aaron and Hur go up there with him, one on each side. And the Bible tells us as long as Moses' hands were up and steady, then the Israelites won the battle. But when his hands became tired and weary, he started coming down, then the battle swung over in the favor of the Amalekites. So Aaron got on one side and Hur got on the other, and they raised up the hands of Moses and held him up. A beautiful picture, I believe, here of how we all need to be fellow helpers of one another, to help one another in times of discouragement, to help one another in times of weakness, to help one another when we become weary here in this world. That's why Paul said in Galatians, be not weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap if you faint not. That tells me that I can become weary, even in well-doing, I can become weary. But the promise is, if I do not faint, I'll reap in due season. That also tells me that if I become weary and forget to trust in the Lord, I can faint by the wayside and will not reap as God has promised that I would. So be not weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap if you faint not. Aaron over here, Hur over here. Here's Moses, and you got Joshua down there fighting the battle, leading the battle down there in the valley against the Amalekites. So every person has a place. Moses had his place, Aaron had his place, Hur had his place, Joshua had his place. Everybody's where they're supposed to be. Everybody's carrying out their jobs and responsibility. They're all working together. A picture of unity, a picture of harmony, a picture of everybody supporting one another, everybody doing what they're able to do. Joshua was not Aaron, he wasn't Hur, and Aaron Hur was not Joshua, and Joshua was not Moses, and Moses was not Joshua. Everybody had their own identity, everybody had their own position, their own responsibilities, their own duties, and everybody did what they're supposed to do. Everybody was in their place where they're supposed to be at the right time, right place, doing the right thing, and therefore Israel won the battle. When the battle's over, Moses builds an altar. He calls it Jehovah Nissi. Means the Lord is my banner. When tribes or nations went into battle, they always had a flag. They had, a scepter. They had a banner. David says in the Psalms, he says that the truth of God is his banner. But here we have Moses, I believe, signifying that God is my defense, that God was my protector, that God led me into battle, and I emerged victorious because God was with me to guide me, direct me, strengthen me, give me divine guidance and divine protection. So he built an altar there, and that's what he called it. All these altars are very important. We got the altar over here of Noah. We got several altars of Abraham, one of Isaac, altar of Jacob, altar of Moses over here. In the sixth chapter of the book of Judges, there's a man by the name of Gideon. And we find where the Lord has sent an angel to call him to be a deliverer of his people Israel, who's been 7 years in bondage to the Amalekites. And the angel comes to Gideon and says unto Gideon, thou art a man of valor, and God has chosen thee to deliver Israel. And we find where Gideon feels to be very weak. He says, I'm the least in my father's tribe. My father's tribe is least of all of Israel. And how can these things be? So the Lord's going to give him some evidence. And so the Lord instructs him to have come up with a meat offering and also a meal offering. And when he does, an angel comes down with the tip of the staff. The angel's going to touch the rock under the meal offering and meat offering, and fire's going to come up and consume it. And the Lord then speaks unto Gideon and says, thou shalt not die, thou shalt have peace. Now, he says, you're going to have peace, even though he's getting ready to go into a great battle. Gideon, of course, will lead Israel, one of the most well-known battles in all the Bible. He's going to take 32,000 men and follow a very unique plan of God, and they're going to win that battle. And they're going to come out of the captivity they've been in for 7 years because they did evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord heard their prayers and cries and sent Gideon to be their deliverer. But Gideon builds an altar, calls it Jehovah Shalom. Means the Lord is my peace. The Lord is my peace. I believe we can have peace in the midst of great battles of life. Just like those Hebrew children. I believe the Hebrew children, that fiery furnace, that burning fiery furnace, heated seven times hotter than normal. I believe they had peace in that furnace because the Son of God, that fourth one, the king saw in there, and they were all walking around having fellowship with one another, and the fires was raging, but I believe they had peace in that furnace. I believe Daniel had peace in the den of lions. Whatever you're going through, if your mind is focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are meditating upon his person, his work, and his offices, my friends, you can have peace in the midst of great trials and tribulations and storms of life. Again, he's about to go into a battle over here where his army has been reduced by over 99%. Start off 32,000, winds up 300 over here, but he and the 300 men are all going to be over there following God's plan, and they're going to win the battle. In the 18th chapter of 1 Kings, we have that great prophet Elijah. And Elijah is ministering at a time when Israel was given to great idolatry. But God has raised him up. And Israel now has got the false prophets of Baal, worshiping Baal, the false god. And we find where Elijah asked him a very important question. How long halt you between two opinions? If the Lord be God, then serve him. And if not, it really doesn't matter, you know. He said, how long halt you between two opinions? In other words, make up your mind. Quit being a compromiser, make up your mind. People didn't say anything. So Elijah then come up with a plan in which those false prophets would put an offering on their altar and call upon their God. And after they were through, he would do the same thing. They all agreed, thought that was a great thing. That would be a demonstration who the real God was. So those false prophets of Baal did that. And they started calling early in the morning. They called all day long, and there was no response. Elijah then spoke up and said, well, I guess your God is on a journey. I guess he's talking. I guess he's asleep. He's not responding. Something must be the problem. Must be a problem somewhere here. Of course, their God was lifeless. That's why he didn't respond. They got so upset and so mad that they actually broke down the altar, cut themselves, done great physical harm and damage. And then the evening sacrifice, Elijah repairs the altar. Elijah takes 12 stones, one stone representing all the nations of Israel. He rebuilds the altar. He digs a trench around the altar. He then gets 12 barrels of water in a time of drought. He gets 12 barrels of water. And he fills that trench all the way around that offering. He then takes a bullet, cuts it up, puts it on the altar. Calls upon the name of the Lord. That's what an altar is all about. It's about sacrifice, calling on the name of the Lord. Remember now, we have an altar that we'll get to, Lord willing, in a moment or two. But anyway, Elijah here calls upon the name of the Lord. And the Lord responded immediately. And fire came down from heaven and it consumed that offering. Not only did it consume the offering, but it also consumed the stones of the altar. And it consumed the dust. And it licked up the water that was in the trench. God recognized this to be an altar in which an offering sacrifice was made for his honor and his glory. And God responded with fire that came down from heaven. Over in the 20th chapter in the book of Exodus, we find the Ten Commandments given to us. After God gives the Ten Commandments through Moses on top of Mount Sinai, he then reiterates the first and two commandments to them by telling them that have no false gods before me. You don't about build any images of silver or gold. But we come down to verse 24. He says, when you build an altar, you make it an earthen altar. He said, but if it's a stone altar, he says, lift not up a tool in this stone altar. It must be made of unhewn stones. Now, what kind of picture we got here? We got a picture of simplicity and plainness. In other words, if they used a tool and they hewed out stones and built that altar, it would be polluted because it'd be a mixture of their works to go along with the offering. God would not accept that. He said, be sure if it's a stone, it's unhewn stone, no tool to be used to hew out these stones here. But making of earth of unhewn stones, it was to be a very plain altar, a very low altar, just big enough for one offering, one sacrifice. All the way through the Bible, I can assure you this. God has always been far more impressed with plainness and simplicity than he has been with pomp and show. In the New Testament church, it's not about pomp, it's not about show. It's not about somebody being bigger than somebody else or somebody being smaller than somebody else. It's all about the Lord's people coming together in humility to worship the true and living God in spirit and in truth, in plainness and in simplicity. Remember that. It's been my observation that things that are very simple have greater beauty than that which people try to add to a great deal. When I see a person, man or woman, and they got so much makeup on, I used to just be able to say woman about this, now I got to throw in the man. It's got so much makeup on and dressed so loud and everything else and have all kind of ornaments in their nose, their ears, and tongue and everything else. That person is lacking for attention. They'll get it any way they can. And the way you dress and what you say always reveals what's on the inside of you. You always remember that. It makes a statement. True beauty needs nothing added to it. Why I keep trying to tell my wife about cosmetics. You don't need them, honey. You look great just like you are. I know Betsy Crockett and Daniel Boone's wife look great. I saw them on television. And they lived in a time when they didn't have all these cosmetics. They look great. So I know you don't have to have all this to look great. Anyway, the Lord's church, the way the Lord Jesus Christ set it up and established here in this world, was set up in a very simple manner, in a very simple way. Not complicated to worship the Lord, is it? You just come in, sit down, get a hymn book open, out, open it up. We sing together, collectively, as a group of people. We don't separate ourselves. We come in for family worship. That's pretty simple, isn't it? We don't have to figure out who's going to go where, one thing and another. It's very simple. Somebody prays publicly, that's very simple. Then you got somebody that makes an effort to preach the gospel in Jesus Christ, read the Word of God, preach the Word of God, expound the Word of God, teach the Word of God, explain the Word of God. It's all very simple. It's all very simple. When it's all over, who gets the glory? God gets the glory. God gets the praise. God gets the glory. Not man, but God does. All very simple. And God established it 2,000 years ago where it could stay the same all through the ages of time. When everything else is changing, my friends, the Lord's church has remained exactly the same. You can worship God like this under a brush arbor, in a nursing home, a rest home, a private home, out under the shade tree, or in a building like this. I'm really very, very happy and thankful for the meeting house we have. A lot of time, a lot of thought, a lot of work went into it. And God blessed it all. But all said and done, it's still pretty simple, isn't it? There's no statues, there's no images. There's nothing here to distract, to take away your mind and your heart from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way it's supposed to be, always has been. The meeting houses of the Lord's people for 2,000 years, historically speaking, has always been very simple, very plain, because there's no need for pomp and show. All right, that altar, he says, you to build me, is to be of earth. And if it is of stone, you make sure it's of unhewn stone, and no tool will be upon it because it'll pollute it. The altar also is for all of Israel. We go to Joshua chapter 22. The only enemy I have in this church is that clock. But anyway, Joshua chapter 22. And in Joshua chapter 22, you're going to find at this time that the 12 tribes of Israel have been divided. 9.5 tribes going to Canaan, 2.5 settled on the other side. Now, you know why those 2.5 tribes did not enter in? Because they said, this land over here is good for cattle. Might have been, but I can assure you the land of Canaan had been better for cattle than this over here. Those 2.5 tribes were suffered. God suffered those 2.5 tribes to stay on this side in Jordan, not to cross over here into Canaan's land. But I can assure you again, they never enjoyed the depth and degree of the blessings and the quality of the blessings that the other 9.5 tribes did who entered in. Now those 2.5 tribes built an altar. And when those 9.5 tribes heard about it, it got them real upset. Because this altar, and I'm getting ahead of myself here because now we're talking about the altar of brass, and I want to look at just for a moment or two. But this altar represented all of Israel. It tied them all together. And so these 9 1/2 tribes thought the 2 1/2 tribes were trying to separate themselves and have their own personal altar. So they came bearing arms. But the 2 1/2 tribes through Reuben says, "We have not built this altar to offer burnt sacrifices, but it's an altar of witness that we are united with you. And we will not settle this land till we go over there with you and help you conquer all that land." And when that was established, then there was peace and everything was okay. Now, I want to talk about this burnt offering, or this altar called the altar of brass that was constructed in the tabernacle, one of 7 pieces of furniture in the tabernacle. There was 2 altars in the tabernacle. This first one right here, this altar of brass, it's where all the sacrifice would be, the sin sacrifice, the trespass sacrifice, the meal sacrifice, the peace sacrifice and offerings would be made. It was larger than any other 7 pieces of furniture. In fact, it was so large you could almost put the other 6 on top of it. It was the very first piece that when the sinners walked through that gate into the tabernacle proper, it's the first thing they saw. It's where the animals were slain. The sacrifice was made. It was first in the preeminence of importance from that point of view. It was the connecting point between God and the sinners. Those sacrifices all pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing they saw when they walked through there was where an innocent life, those animal sacrifices, innocent life was being slain on behalf of those who were not innocent. The Lord Jesus Christ, the only innocent man who ever lived upon the face of this earth, the only perfect, righteous, holy, sinless person who ever lived upon the face of this earth, wound up dying in the place of sinners. That's what brings us all together here this morning, is it not? That we center our adoration, our praise, our thanksgiving around the one man that stands between us and God, and one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. He's the connecting point. That burnt those sacrifices made on this altar of brass, by the way. It was made out of brass because there was going to be a continual burning on this altar all the time of these offerings, these sacrifices. There was another altar that was made out of, both of them made out of shittim wood, but this first one was overlaid with brass and the second was overlaid with gold, and it was where incense was burned, which is a picture of prayer. 2 very important altars here. Now, this altar where all these burnt offering sacrifices took place right here was a place where God came down and met. Now, he met with them on the mercy seat that overshadowed the Ark of the Covenant, but it all began here with this altar of brass where all the offering sacrifices was made. That's where it all started. It's where it all began. Now, we come over here to this text this morning, Hebrews 13 and 10, and it says, "For we have an altar which no man has a right to eat that serves the tabernacle." The Apostle Paul is trying to show the Hebrew people, you have something far superior in Jesus Christ than all these offering sacrifices over here. You have something far superior in the Lord Jesus Christ than the prophets, to all those men of the Old Testament day. You have in Christ something far superior over here to what the tabernacle represented, what all the furniture in the tabernacle represented. It all represented the Lord Jesus Christ in one way or another. You have something far superior. Why are you trying to settle over here for a type and a shadow? Why are you settling for something over here that's temporary instead of coming over here and recognizing the person and the work and the office of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on Calvary and securing your salvation through his one offering, one sacrifice, whereby he has perfected forever them that are sanctified? We have an altar. So what are we to offer on this altar? Remember, altars for sacrifice. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. "I beseech you, therefore," he says, "by the mercies of God, you present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." The sacrifice of the Old Testament were animals that were slain. The sacrifice we made is a living sacrifice. In other words, when you come to the house of God and worship God in spirit and truth, God knows what's in your heart and what's in your mind. And God knows if he's worked a work in your heart, he knows that. If you're his child, the object of his grace and love. And if we're going to worship God in spirit and truth, it has to be done by people who possess the spirit and understand the truth of God's sovereign grace. So we are to present our body a living sacrifice. The house of God is not for those who are dead in sin, but those who are alive in Jesus Christ, the only ones who can make a living sacrifice. Let's look at the following verses here. Verse 15, by him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. It's a sacrifice of thanksgiving. It's a sacrifice of praise. Somebody says, we hear a lot about praise worship. Well, we've been practicing that for 2,000 years. Nothing new. The whole objective of coming to the house of God is to give praise. We give praise to who? To the preacher? To a performer? No, it's not to the preacher or to a performer or somebody else. It's to the Lord Jesus Christ, to God Almighty, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It's to honor him, praise him, and adore him. And we do it continually, the fruit of our lips, giving praise unto God. That's a sacrifice that we make. It all begins, though, let's go back to Romans chapter 12. Present your body a living sacrifice. If you're not here, you're not presenting your body a living sacrifice. It's here that we have denied ourselves, taken up our cross, and followed the Lord Jesus Christ. We denied ourselves this morning. When you first got out of bed, you probably didn't feel the best in the world. Maybe, I don't know, maybe you did. Most of the time, it takes some people about 4 cups of coffee to ever get woke up and get started. But anyway, you could have stayed in bed. You could have went somewhere else. But ye came to the house of God to offer praise unto him, present your body a living sacrifice, to adore him, sing praises unto him, pray unto him, and hear the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed. But to do good and communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Doing good is good. Did you know that? In Galatians chapter 6, so to do good and to communicate, forget not. All right, good works covers a wide range of things. But to minister and to serve, to follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ, where will that lead you? It'll lead you to a life of serving. It'll lead you to a life of ministering. It'll lead you to a life of giving. These are the sacrifices we make today. And remember, we have an altar in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Take a look at Philippians chapter 4 just for a moment. In the closing verses of this chapter, this book here, the Apostle Paul loved this church dearly. It's very clear. It's all the churches Paul wrote to. This one seemed to lie closest to his heart. And here's some of the reasons why. In Philippians 4 and 15, he says, now ye Philippians know also in the beginning of the gospel. That is, from the very beginning when I met with you by the seaside with Lydia, the seller of purple, and the Philippian jailer. When I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. The word communicate means to share. He says, no church shared with me in giving and receiving, but ye did. For even Thessalonica, you sent once and again under my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. He says, you did this not because I requested it, not because I desired it, but I desire fruit to abound in your account. And because of your love for me, ye sent once and again unto my necessity. But he says, I have all in abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which are sent from you. And notice how he describes them here, an odor of a sweet smell. You go back and read the offering Noah made to God. It's described over there as a sweet smell unto God, a sweet savor that came up unto God. When you do something for somebody else, when you remember them, when you reach out to them, when you try to strengthen them and minister unto them, that's a sweet smell in the nostrils of God. He says, a sacrifice, acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. He says, all your need shall be supplied. My God himself, isn't he the great supplier? He supplies us grace, my friends, in the time of need. He supplies strength in the time of weakness, courage in the time of fear. He gives us a guidance and direction in a time of chaos and confusion. He lifts us up when we're cast down. When we don't know which way to turn, God steps into the picture and shows us how to go along the journey of life. Those sacrifices that were made on that brazen altar. Not all of it was consumed. Some of it was consumed by the fire, and some of it was there for the Levites to eat. The Lord Jesus Christ is our altar. But I can assure you, my strength in life comes from feasting on the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives me my food. He gives me my nourishment. He sustains me along life's journey. That's why the Lord said in John chapter 6, he said, I am the bread of life. And the bread I give for the life of the world. He said, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And what is he talking about there? Nobody's ever eaten the literal flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ or ever drank the literal blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's saying experientially right here, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood. In other words, except you understand my person and my work and you glory in that and you can feast in that and be strengthened in that. And if you don't do that, you have no life in you. Do you do that to get life or you do that because you got life? Let me just ask you the question. Have you ever seen a dead person eat anything? Have you ever seen a dead person drink anything? You say, Brother Lawrence, what a silly illustration. Everybody knows that nobody dead can eat or drink. Well, that may be true in the natural realm, but people don't understand that in the spiritual. A person dead in trespass and sins has no more of an appetite than a person in a cemetery does for natural things. If a person has an appetite for spiritual things and can eat and drink the spiritual thing, they already have life. How much more simple can it be? I just don't understand. I was telling Karen this morning, on the way to church, even though I live a mile and a half, we have a lot to talk about in that 90 minutes. I said, back when you and I were first married and we joined the church, I remember this clearly. We were coming back from a meeting, my dad and I, several others. And in that conversation, I found where somebody had left one of the old Baptist churches. And I remember back then thinking, I don't understand that. I could understand why somebody would leave where they're at to come to be a Primitive Baptist. But I cannot possibly understand why somebody's a Primitive Baptist would leave and go somewhere else. You see, that's back when I was young and naive and gullible. And I thought if you are a member of the Primitive Baptist Church, that means that you're well-grounded and well-established and understand the difference between man's works and God's grace and free will and the grace of God. That's what I thought everybody understood, only to find out as time goes on, that's not the case. That's simply not the case. I don't mean to be critical, sound critical. I'm just trying to be plain and tell you the truth. Just like the Lord told those disciples in John chapter 6, he said, will you also go away? They said, Lord, to whom shall we go? There's nowhere else to go. If you believe in the doctrine of unconditional election, there's nowhere else to go. If you believe in that God has predestinated you to be conformed to the image of his son, he's predestinated you into the adoption of children, predestinated you to obtain an inheritance someday, there's nowhere else to go. If you believe in the quickening power of God's grace and regenerating power of the grace of God, that God does not try to save people, he just simply saves them based upon his own good pleasure, his own will, there's nowhere else to go. If you believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, his second coming, and the vicarious death of the Lord Jesus Christ, him dying in the room instead of unworthy sinners, and the only way to heaven is through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and there's no other way, there's no other system. If you believe that, there's nowhere else to go. Nowhere else to go. Lord willing, by the help of Almighty God, I want to finish my journey of life among a people called Old Baptist. I'm not ashamed of that terminology, Old Baptist. I'm not ashamed of it at all. I'm not ashamed of the word primitive. I'm not ashamed of the expression hard shells. I'm on a roll this morning, aren't I? I'm not ashamed of being hard on the shells. I'm not ashamed of believing Matthew 1:21. For he shall save his people from their sins. He has a people, and they've been saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ through the person of our Savior. I'm not ashamed to own that, believe that, embrace that, and rejoice in that. I'm not ashamed of the simplicity of the house of God. I'm not ashamed of my hope. I'm not ashamed that I believe in a victorious Savior, a risen Savior, a reigning Savior, and God willing, a returning Savior. We have an altar that no man has a right to eat that still serves the tabernacle. If you're still trying to serve the Lord based upon your works along with His grace, you're serving the tabernacle. You come to the reality that it's all Jesus or nothing at all, then you have an altar where you can come and feast, my friends, and make an offering, a sacrifice that God will receive and accept, where He gets all the praise, all the honor, and all the glory.